So we're in Mark 14. Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. Jesus has been arrested, and now he goes into his trial. Please listen as I read the word of God. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he, being Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand." Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? And why did he come? The two most important questions that every human will have to come to grips with, will have to answer. Can you answer them? And can you, from Scripture, explain it? Did Jesus Christ claim to be God? I had a friend that I worked with before I was a pastor, and we would talk about spiritual things, and he said, "Look, George, I'm a Christian because I follow the teachings of Jesus. But Jesus never claimed to be God. You won't find any place in the four Gospels that Jesus says that he is God." And so I pointed him to today's text, and I said, "Well, what about that?" He said, "Well, I don't know what's going on there. All I can see is a scared guy. Great teacher, but how could he be God?" Is that true? Did Jesus Christ never claim to be God? Was he just a great teacher? Well, for that, I love this analysis by C.S. Lewis from his great work, Mere Christianity. I've read it before, maybe a year ago. Lewis writes this. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is the Christ, that I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's just a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool, you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So C.S. Lewis is saying the only options we have, that Jesus is either Lord, and that being God, or he's a liar or a lunatic. And that's where we get, if you've ever heard that, Jesus Christ, Lord, liar, or lunatic. He gets that from the Gospels, because Jesus' family thought he was a lunatic. They said he's crazy. They went to get him. The religious leaders said he had a demon and he was a liar. What about you? We all have objections to Jesus being God, not because there isn't enough evidence. The book of Romans actually says that God has made plain to every person what is true about himself because he put it in creation. And then you evaluate what we see in creation, and by virtue of the fact that we could even reason, we could do that because we are made in the image of God, and without Creator God who is personal, we'd have no reasoning abilities. We couldn't trust our reasoning abilities. But based on those factors, we can see that there is a God in creation, and then we're presented with Jesus Christ, and we need to evaluate his claims. The problem is we don't want to serve God as God, but we know there is a God. See, we're okay with a God who will do things for us, a God who's controllable and predictable, but the kind of God that the Bible presents and the kind of God that Jesus says, we're not so good with that. Because we don't want to submit. And in our culture today, that's a really bad, nasty word. So it's as if we put God on trial, asking him to justify himself and to show us that he is worthy of our time and our worship. But see, the problem is there's no end to the objections that we'll have. Look, there's all kinds of objections to Christianity. How to square creation and evolution. What scientists teach about evolution. What the Bible says about creation. Why don't we see miracles today like we see in the Bible? Why is there so much evil? What about the contradictions in the scriptures? Valid questions to ask. But there's no end to the questions you'll ask. At the seminary I went to in South Florida, the professors had a radio program. They said the number one question they got on the radio program of these seminary professors, you have access to these brilliant minds of theology who believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. You know what the number one question they were asked? What about dinosaurs? Like, what do you do with dinosaurs in the Bible? Like, that's like the number one question. Or once I was witnessing on the beach in South Florida, I did that once in a while, not very often, but I'd go and I'd talk to people. And this one guy, like, I felt like I just had him to like address who is Jesus. And then he immediately went to, yeah, but what about pot? Like, this was when, you know, they're being legalized all over the country. Like, is it really wrong to smoke pot? Folks, there's no end to the questions you'll ask, because it all avoids the one question, the only question that makes the difference and has eternal implications. Is Jesus God? Did he claim to be God? Why did he come? Our text actually answers these questions. Let's let our text speak for itself as to who Jesus Christ claims to be, and we can evaluate that claim to see if he's worthy of our love, our surrender, our worship. In today's text, we see quite the opposite of a scared guy who doesn't know who he is or his purpose. But building on last week's text, we see a Jesus Christ who is completely in control of the circumstances around him. That these religious leaders think they're in charge, but Jesus shows them who's in charge. And these men are tools in his hands. Jesus has been telling his disciples this very moment would come. He told them three times very clearly. The third time he said, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. We see that happening here. In Mark 12, he says, have you not read the scriptures that the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? Speaking of himself. And because he said that, they, being the religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they went away and plotted against him. Just happening. The way he wrote it. The way he told his disciples it would happen. The way the Bible's told for years and years and years. I did give you 3 points in your bulletin this week. I know I don't often do that, but you could see them there. God in the dock, God in the flesh, and Christ in his glory. So the phrase God in the dock comes from another C.S. Lewis book that was a collection of essays he wrote called God in the Dock. And in there, there was an essay that said about how we put God in the dock. Of course, that's not a word we use the way a British person would, but the dock in the British judicial system is the place where the defendant or the accused stands while witnesses come against him. In other words, we put God on trial, all of us. Like I said, asking him to prove himself to us. But in a very real way, they actually put Jesus Christ on trial in our text today. That's what this is. And there's actually 6 questioning periods when you put the Gospels together. 6 mini trials, as it were. 3 with the religious leaders and 3 with the civil leaders. But the civil leaders, you'll remember, he's delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor, who delivers him to Herod, the fake king over the Jews, back to Pilate. And here we see the actual, not just questioning of Jesus, but the trial. They call witnesses. And after this, there'll be an actual sentencing. Usually, what do you need if you're going to have a trial? Charges. You need charges. But see, they start with the end in mind, not with the charges. Text says they are seeking to put him to death, verse 55. And so they get witnesses and have testimonies. All the way back in Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees said were holding counsel with their enemies, the Herodians, about how to destroy Jesus, how to destroy him. It's kind of vague, but by Mark chapter 10, or by Mark 14, it says they were seeking to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. That's their goal. Mark 15:10, when they're over to Pilate, it says that Pilate suspected that they were jealous of him. They're jealous of him. And we see that in John's gospel, John chapter 12, which I'll go to quickly. I lost the verse. I lost the verse. I will just have to tell you the verse. After Lazarus is raised from the dead, they were seeking to kill Jesus because they said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Jealousy. The whole world's gone after him. And then they were seeking to put Lazarus to death because they didn't like this resurrected guy walking around saying, Jesus rose me from the dead. Now, here's the thing. Those religious leaders exist, why? To point to the Messiah. And now they're putting the Messiah on trial because, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, contrast that with what John's gospel in chapter 2 says about, chapter 3 says about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last prophet foretelling the Messiah is coming. And John the Baptist baptizes people. Jesus Christ actually comes to him to be baptized. And then John's followers, because John is popular, says, look, that Jesus guy, everybody's going to him. In other words, the whole world is going to him. John, aren't you worried? And John said, now my joy is complete because my purpose has been fulfilled. He's the one I pointed to. Now I must decrease and he must increase. So the prophet recognizes that his role is fulfilled, but the priests don't want to give up their control. What about us? When we see the lordship of Jesus Christ, do we say, well, that means I must decrease and he must increase in my life? Or do we, like the religious leaders, get concerned that our own sovereign authority over our lives is now being challenged? They get testimony and witnesses. And in Judaism, Deuteronomy 19 tells us that you, in order to have witnesses in a case, there must be confirmed by two, and it's better to have three. In other words, two is good, but more is better. But here's the thing. You can't just have two people agreeing that somebody did something. They must be eyewitnesses. In other words, it's not hearsay. You can't say, well, I heard he did this. You must have been an eyewitness. There has to be corroboration, and there can't be conflicting witnesses. So if two witnesses confirm something happened, but two then say, that's not how it happened. I saw it happen this way. They cancel each other out. They invalidate. And that's what you have happening here. They don't agree. And so charge after charge, they don't even have the charges, folks. They just want him dead. And then on top of it all, it says they bear false witness against him. In other words, they break the Ten Commandments. In a trial, in a religious trial, against the Son of God. Jesus just stands there. He just watches the show. It says he's silent. They question him and he's silent, which fulfills Isaiah 53, that great suffering servant passage, which talks about the Messiah, the Son of Man, who must die for the sins of the people. See, the Jews didn't like that chapter. It says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's like he's just watching the show, letting these contradictions take place. Accusation, contradiction. They think they have something on him because they remember, what did he say about the temple? What did he say? Oh yeah, he said he would destroy the temple. And we remember how he overturned the tables of the temple. He said he's going to destroy it and raise it back up. But even that they didn't agree about. It's referencing, this is Mark's gospel speaking, and we see that actually happen in John chapter 2, where Jesus doesn't say, I will destroy the temple. He says, destroy the temple. In other words, y'all destroy the temple, and I'll raise it back up. And then John tells us, but he said this, referring to the temple of his own body. But they can't convict him even on that. So then the chief priest, I mean, get this, they're plotting his death and his demise for years. They finally arrest him. They have no charge. And they're going to have to let him go. And they're not going to get another shot at this. And the people had all gone after him, right? Hail, Son of David. Their king had come Palm Sunday. So what's the high priest to do? This is what I call his A Few Good Men moment. Remember that movie, A Few Good Men, with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson? Where Tom Cruise is this JAG naval attorney who's defending these two Marines who are accused of killing another Marine by beating him to teach him a lesson, and the guy dies. And so they're on trial now for murder. And Cruise, this lawyer, his character, suspects they were ordered that by the general. But you can't just accuse a general in open court. You have to have evidence. And they go through this whole court case, and they have no evidence. And Cruise looks back at the dock, at the other lawyers there, and they shake their head. Don't accuse him. Don't ask the question. You don't got it. But Cruise knows that's all he can do. And he asks him, did you order the code red? And this great, heated, passionate exchange. And Tom Cruise, of course, says, I want the truth. And you know what he says. You can't handle the truth. And then he got him. The case was over. He admitted it. That's what this is. They have nothing on Jesus Christ, and the high priest says, it's my last ditch effort. I'm going to go for it. If Jesus says no, they have to let him go. Matthew's gospel says that they actually adjured him and put him under oath. You're under oath, Jesus. Answer the question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tears his clothes. He's beside himself. He has it. Jesus is claiming something he cannot claim. That's it. They get the answer they need. You say, why is that worthy of death? You have to understand how a Jewish person hearing this, and I argue even a Gentile Roman in that time hearing this, what they hear Jesus say. So let's analyze those words. All the titles. I mean, how many titles can be packed into two verses? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, which is God, the Son of Man, the one who comes on the clouds sitting at the right hand of power? What does all that mean? Well, the Son of the Blessed is used in doxology of God alone. I mean, there's no mistaking this. Are you the Son of God? The very Son of God. Not just a Son of God. The Son of the Blessed One. The Christ. I've said this before. I find it helpful to repeat whenever I talk about the Christ. That's the English word for the Greek word Christos, which comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, where we get Messiah. Why do I tell you this? When we say Christ and Messiah in English, we're talking about the Old and New Testament words for this character. The word means anointed one, one who's anointed. And in Judaism, they would anoint prophets, priests, and kings. But you see here, they're referring to a very specific character that the Old Testament was fulfilling, the anointed one. The Messiah, the Christ. And the high priest asks, if Jesus, are you that character? The anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God. Are you the one promised in the Adamic covenant to Adam in Genesis 3 who would crush the head of the serpent? Are you the one promised in the Abrahamic covenant, the very seed by which all the nations of the world would be blessed? Are you the one who is foretold who could actually fulfill the Mosaic covenant, obeying the law of God perfectly? The one that Moses himself prophesied about, that said there will come a prophet in that day better and greater than me, a better mediator, a better intercessor, a better Moses. You're not greater than Moses, are you? Are you the very one that fulfills the Davidic covenant, the greater Son of David, the one that David called Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies at your footstool. You're not that guy, Jesus, the King of Israel, the Prince of Peace who will rule forever. You're saying you're him? You're not the one that the new covenant foretells that after you fulfill the Mosaic covenant perfectly, you take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that can obey out of love. You're not saying you're the Messiah, Jesus, are you? I am. That's what he says. You could see in all those prophecies, in that covenant theology that we just treasure, that from page to page of the scripture, there's a thread running to it, that covenant of redemption, that Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity have chosen for himself a people that the Son would then pay the price for and the Spirit would apply that work. And it plays out in all the covenants, finding its fulfillment in the Christ, the Messiah. You could see that this is no mere human, right? You can't just be a human to crush the head of Satan or to be a king who rules the earth in peace on the throne forever. So the Jews had this sort of bifurcation of this expectation of a Messiah that they knew connected everything they ever knew about God and history. It was going to come to fulfillment in this person. But they didn't know how to put it together because man is not God and God is not man. And yet this is going to be a man. And yet he's doing things that only God can do. And that is why Jesus reminds them of this very fact in calling himself the Son of Man. You see, to the Jewish person hearing this, this is a title for the Messiah. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. And in that Daniel prophecy, connecting all those covenants that I already said, and he, this one like a son of man, he's riding the clouds. Why is this significant? Because what Daniel is saying is, he comes to God himself, the Ancient of Days, who's seated on the throne. Daniel talked about that a second ago. And we see him riding the clouds. But he looks like a man. And who rides on the clouds? God. So he's doing what only God can do. He's living like only God can live, ruling forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And he's actually there. But he looks like a man. Now we have a fascinating, fascinating discovery in the 1930s about this. I mean, in the 1900s, more archaeology has revealed more about the Bible to confirm everything that they were saying in the 1800s and early 1900s. You couldn't trust this book. And then archaeology starts uncovering it all. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were even found, in the 1930s, there were these tablets, Ugaritic tablets. Ugarit was a city in Syria at the time of ancient Israel. And so they find these tablets, and they are able to interpret the tablets, and it's fascinating because the language is very similar to Hebrew, so they're able to work it out. And what they found in these tablets by this pagan nation, that their god was El. Now, in our Bible, God is El. In the Hebrew Bible, that's no surprise. In the Semitic world, general God is El, and that's where we get all the names of God, Elohim, you know. So God is El, but this is the pagan nation now, right? And so they believe in sort of a distortion of who God is, because all pagan religions is a distortion of the true God. So they have El, and he has a servant God to him named Baal. Now, we see Baal all over the Old Testament, right? The Israelites are constantly worshiping Baal, and then their kings would have to come and tear down altars to Baal, this pagan worship. But the interesting thing about Baal is he too is a god, but while El resides in heaven, Baal carries out God's will on earth as a god, as a subject god, and he's known as the cloud rider. He rides on the clouds. And so what Daniel is saying here is those ancient religions, those pagan religions, are actually pointing to the true religion, and yet the God you call El is actually none other than the covenant God Yahweh. And this pagan deity that you worship, Baal, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is really the true cloud rider. And the point is that the cloud rider is God. And when Jesus says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven," he is referring back to this prophecy to Daniel, saying, "That's who I am." Every Jew hearing this would understand what he's saying. And I argue the Romans would understand it also. Because what you see here is the two natures of Christ in sort of seed form in the Old Testament come to fruition and revealed in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And the titles are here, right? Son of the Blessed is Son of God, and Son of Man is Son of Man. And so the two natures of Christ, right? Christ is truly God and truly man. And that's the way I like to say it. He's not a demigod. He's not half God and half man. I don't even like to say fully God and fully man, because he's truly God and truly man. Two natures. Now here's the question for y'all. Which title represents which nature? So which represents his human nature and which represents his divine nature? Don't answer. We're tempted to say Son of Man represents his human nature and Son of God represents his divine nature. But here's the thing. They accuse Jesus in John's gospel of blasphemy because they say, you saying you're the Son of God are claiming equality with God, that you're saying you're God. That's blasphemy. You're not God. They say that because he says he's a Son of God. Well, do you know what Jesus does? He turns it around on them. He says, yeah, but haven't you read in your scriptures that God calls people his children? Meaning people that belong to God are, don't we love that? That we're sons and daughters of the King, right? We are children of God. And so Jesus says there, not to deny that he's not divine, but to kind of show them something. That those who place faith in him, that's what he says later in John's gospel, are the children of God. For all who did believe in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. So to be a son of God is actually as much a title of humanity, being that we are image bearers of God, as it is of divinity. But see, to the Jewish people, the firstborn son was equal with the father in everything but the name. And that's why they're saying, if you're claiming equality with God as his, by saying his son, that means you're saying you're God himself. Did you notice the same thing in the Roman world? So the Caesar is viewed as what? The son of God. Pharaoh was viewed as what in the Egyptian world? The son of God, which made them God. So son of God, both a title of Jesus Christ's humanity and divinity. Son of man, the same thing. We've already said that. He's the son of man making him human. And yet when Daniel sees him flying on the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, but he's God. So the son of man is a claim to his deity as much as it is a claim to his humanity. And such is the beauty of our Savior. Two natures, one person. I love that he answers, I am, ego ami. There's controversy over this because people like me want to say this is Jesus claiming, answering that he's God. And people say, no, he's just answering the question. Like, what else is he supposed to answer? Are you the Christ? He says, I am. But we remember in Genesis 3, that's Yahweh, right? Now, he doesn't use Yahweh because he's speaking in Greek. But Moses says, who should I say sent me to you? God said, tell them I am sent me to you. He's the God who is, who was, who is, and is to come. He's ever present, ever existent. He always is. He just is. I am. And you say, well, yeah, he's just answering the question. Yeah, but in John's gospel, just before this moment, when they come to arrest Jesus in the garden, and they say, are you Jesus of Nazareth? You know what he says? Ego a me. I am. You know what happens? Every one of these guys with clubs and swords fell down. Yes, Jesus is answering a question. I also believe to us he's indicating who he is. He is Yahweh. So in Jesus Christ, they come face to face with the prophecies of the Messiah that show that he is both man and God. I'm not saying that the Jews understood this. They clearly didn't. They didn't know what to make of what the Messiah would be. And now they're looking at him. And Jesus tells them, I'm him. And you know what they say? You're not him. We might not understand this whole God-man thing, flying on the clouds, everlasting kingdom, but we look at you, it ain't you. That's exactly who he is. By the way, that's incidentally the same thing that Muslims say about Jesus. They look at Jesus and they say, he's no God. He came like us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, God-man, born under the law, within the covenants, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, to be called sons of God. He takes on flesh and becomes common. The next time everyone will see him, he'll be the cloud rider, sitting at the right hand of power. They tear their robe and accuse him of blasphemy. And so, you know, again, our modern ears with freedom of speech in America, we don't get this. Can he say what he wants to say? Not in that culture. and not in really any culture until now. Leviticus says that if somebody blasphemes the name of the Lord, to stone them to death. And that's what they're doing. But they can't stone them. So people would look at this and say, see, this isn't a real trial, and this didn't really happen, because Jewish people would stone people, not crucify them. Well, that's right, because they're occupied by Rome. And when Rome occupied places, they let local officials deal with local matters up to the point of capital punishment. This is just Roman history. Rome was the only one that could put somebody to death. And so by the Jewish standard, they have him blaspheming. He deserves death. But then now they need some charges to trump up for the Romans so the Romans can put him to death. And isn't that fascinating, by the way, that under their law, he would have been stoned, but yet the prophecies talk about cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And how the bronze serpent was lifted up for all to see, and all that looked at the bronze serpent in the wilderness, in other words, looking at the source of their death, because the serpents were biting people, look to that and you'll be healed. And Jesus says, I'm the serpent that's lifted up. In other words, he who knew no sin became sin. And so the Old Testament prophesies Roman crucifixion before it ever took place, at a time when you would have thought the Messiah would have been stoned. But the charges against this God-man to Rome will be insurrection and treason, because he claims to be a king and that rivals Caesar. So they have a charge they can give, you know, to the Roman authorities to have him killed. But here's the thing, folks. You know, by all measures of this book, Jesus is claiming to be God. They understood he was claiming to be God. Mark's gospel, when he forgives this guy's sin, they said, what? He's blaspheming, because only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, to prove to you that I have the right to forgive sins, which means that I'm God, tells the crippled guy, stand up and walk. Now, who can make man walk? The same person who can forgive sins, God. John chapter 10, the same thing. They want to stone Jesus on the spot. They say, we're charging you with blasphemy. He says, why are you charging me with blasphemy? They said, because you being a man make yourself to be God. Jesus was making claims to be God. They understood he was making claims to be God, and they looked at him and they said, you're a man. But in this whole exchange, we see Jesus completely in control and using these men, which is the Sanhedrin, it's the high court of Israel, to bring about his plan and his glorification. They think they're going to kill Jesus and stomp out this little movement and erase his name from history. You saw that accusation against him that he said he would tear the temple down and in 3 days he'll build another. I told you that's from John chapter 2, where Jesus says, you destroy this temple and I will raise it up, not made with hands. And that's what's happening here. He's the very temple of God. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. They are going to tear him down and he is going to rebuild it, and it is going to fill the earth, because then we become little temples where the Holy Spirit lives in us. See, what's a temple? It's where God is. And so this has to happen. The scriptures have to play out. This is not Jesus being weak and allowing these guys to do this. This is playing out exactly how he wrote it. And the fascinating thing is, when Jesus Christ talks about coming with the clouds and sitting seated at the right hand of power, he's talking about the judgment to come. In other words, they're judging him, But he's reminding them there's another judgment, and he's going to be in the seat of the judge. They're accusing him, but he will be accusing them. The tables are going to switch. They've rejected him, but at the judgment, Christ will reject them. They're condemning him, right? It says they condemned him, but at the judgment, they will stand condemned. They accuse him of blasphemy. And at the judgment, they will be accused of blasphemy. And the clouds of heaven is always this imagery used in the Bible. You can look it up. There's always judgment associated with it. Jesus says, I am coming as the judge. And when Daniel sees that vision, the context is the Son of Man is coming to judge the earth. That's why the high priest tore his clothes. You're going to judge us? And the same goes for every person here and every person in the planet. If we don't recognize or submit to Jesus Christ's authority, he will be seated at the right hand of glory. And the right hand is the position of power. So when you talk about the right hand of the Lord, that's his powerful arm. It's imagery. And to sit there, that's the position of authority, position of judgment. The scriptures talk about this repeatedly. Psalm 110:1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's what Jesus is saying. Y'all are going to be my footstools. Ephesians 1 says, he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as a head over all things to the church. On Psalm 18 says, the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he, being God, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals of flame forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. Judgment. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. This is God imagery in the Bible. Even in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will be the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This week, Jesus will come in power. We will see him. We will know him. Now, here's the thing. It's a fearful thing, man. And yet in John chapter 17, right before this moment, this very night, like, if you're not in Christ, you don't want to see his glory. Trust me. People fall as if dead before the glory of Jesus Christ. And yet he says this in John 17. Oh, Father, I can't wait to resume and be back with you and share in the glory that I've had with you since the foundation of the world. But not only that, I want my friends to see my glory. He tells his disciples, I call you friend. Those who are in Christ can behold the risen, glorious Christ with no fear. But those, and we're all these guys, putting him on trial, who don't bow the knee willingly, will bow the knee out of fearful submission, and it'll be the last thing they ever see. But we could see his glory. And these guys might be condemning Jesus, but the real condemnation comes upon Jesus not by these guys, but by his Father when he's on the cross. And Jesus Christ is condemned for the sins of his people. So that he can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, we talked about covenants and covenant theology. I mean, this is sovereign grace, y'all. The power of Jesus Christ sovereignly working out his plan from all eternity in space and time. Why? Why? to redeem for him a people. Sovereign grace. Do you want it? You can be called a child of God for all who believe in him, who submit to him, who look at him and bow the knee because he is our beautiful Savior. Everybody will, Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. God became man, and being born in the likeness of men, he was found obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given upon him the name that is above every name, so that every knee will bow on the earth and under the earth and over the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will bow. Behold your Savior, or behold your judge. The choice is yours. And let's pray.